if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. There are two parts to our passage this morning. The first part is a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And then from that conversation, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. I suppose you could look at these two conversations as one conversation with unbelievers and then one conversation with believers. The topic, though, in both conversations, I think, is really it's the same. Who gets to establish the standards? Who gets to set the bar? Who gets to be the judge? See, this is a passage that's going to deal with authority, rebellion, and faith. And so I've changed, by the way, my sermon title from what's in your bulletin. We're looking at spiritual dependency this morning, or spiritual dependence. What does it mean to depend upon Christ? And what happens, or what does it look like when you're independent of Christ? So that's what we'll be looking at. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 12. "And 7 for the 4,000. And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Heavenly Father, our prayer to you this morning is that we would understand. Lord, you are a great Lord, and you are greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the church. Your holy mountain is beautiful. It is beautiful in its towering elevation. It is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is the city of our great God. And within the citadels, within the church, you have made yourself known as a fortress. Your name is a strong tower. And so the righteous run into it and are saved. Lord, we are running into you, into your word. We look to you to protect us not only from the enemies around us, but even from within us. Your word is a fortress, Lord. May we depend upon your word for our safety, for our well-being. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a little Jimbo trivia. Most of you might know Jimbo. He is a church planter over in one of the roughest neighborhoods of Tulsa. He came and filled in for me 2 or 3 months ago when I was out. They are having a back-to-school backpack outreach on August 11th. And he, after their service, and he texted me and wondered if we might be able to help him out. And I said, I believe so. And so we're going to talk about that perhaps a little bit more tonight, how we can be involved with him. But Jimbo has a way of asking creative questions. He makes you think about topics in a way that you might not otherwise think about it. And he'll ask you questions, these these oddball questions on the surface. And then as you begin to ponder the answer, you begin to go, wow, that's pretty cool, Jimbo. And so he's got this way of asking these questions. And I want to ask you a question this morning. I was on vacation reading some of John Bunyan's works. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And I was reading through this one particular section, and I thought to myself, I can give Jimbo some of his own medicine. I can ask him a question that he's going to have to think about. But it came from John Bunyan, and John Bunyan raised the question, if Jesus was the sacrifice, on what altar was Jesus offered? Think about that. It's a great question, because a lot of times, like my first response, oh, it was the cross. But John Bunyan says, it wasn't. And so I'll give that to you to think about this afternoon, and we'll talk about the answer a little bit tonight at Ron and Sue's home. Here's my real Jimbo question for you this morning, my Jimbo trivia. Perhaps it's a little bit easier. Where did the second act of rebellion take place? Where did the second act of rebellion take place? And I think the answer is in the second most perfect place ever created. Right? All the universe was created. It was perfect. It was flawless. It was created so that this planet would stand out. See, this planet God created as the perfect environment for humanity. Who is humanity? Humanity is His image bearer. God created the perfect world, and He created us perfectly so that we might bear His image in all the world, in all the universe. Everything was perfect, and God put on this planet a place called the Garden of Eden, the most perfect place that this world has known, untouched by sin. In this perfect environment, God Himself even walked during the cool of the day. But here in this perfect place, this flawless place, that's where the second act of rebellion took place. Where did the first act of rebellion take place? In heaven. Yeah. The creatures who existed, and they had a right to enter into God's throne room. They were able to behold His glory in a way that no human has beheld His glory yet, unless you consider the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, amongst the perfection of heaven, seeing the glories of God, one of those beings rebelled. Now, there's a connection between the two, isn't there? Between the first great rebellion and the second great rebellion. Without the first great rebellion, there wouldn't have been the second great rebellion, right? Because of the second great rebellion, humanity has been living in rebellion towards God ever since. And even when God has reached down and plucked some people out of that rebellious state, when God reached down and pulled out Abraham or Noah or Moses or the Israelites, when God plucked someone out of that rebellious state, how did the rest of the world respond? How does the world always respond? It hates those who have been plucked out and seeks to claw at them and draw them back in to that state of rebellion. See, that's the nature of rebellion. Rebellion isn't content by itself. Rebellion always wants more people to join its cause. This is what Jesus, I think, was warning the disciples against here, as He warns them against the leaven. Watch out, He says. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I think the significance of this term can be easily missed by us who are living 2,000 years later. One of the commentators I read kind of missed it a little bit as well. He said, the leaven of the Pharisees was just simply bad theology. Well, I don't think that definition goes quite far enough. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't simply that they had some bad theology. The problem with the Pharisees was that they had a bad heart, didn't they? It wasn't just that they believed wrongly. It's because their heart was dead set against God. Their hearts were in a state of rebellion. They were at enmity with God. And therefore, their theology followed suit. Because their theology was really a theology of rebellion. It was a rebellion against God's grace, against God's provisions of grace. Right? They rebelled and said, no, you don't need grace. You need to work hard. You need to live up. You need to do the works of the law. And so Jesus is saying, beware of the Pharisees' rebellion, because it's going to spread and it'll infest and it'll consume and it'll destroy. And I think this is why Mark included Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. My first main point for you this morning, in this conversation, you're going to see their rebellion surface in what they ask Jesus for, but also in how they ask Jesus for it. See verse 10. And immediately Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples. This is right after this great feeding of the 4,000. This incredible act of grace and mercy. They get into this boat. They head across the lake to this place called Dalmanutha, which is actually Magdala, the place from which Mary Magdalene received her name. And no sooner do they land there on the shore than Pharisees come to Jesus. They come out to meet him and they bring a question with them. Jesus, do you have a sign for us that'll prove to us who you are? Now, at first glance, it might not look like too bad of a question. If someone starts proclaiming himself to be an inerrant teacher, right, we might want to question them, wouldn't we? How do we know you're inerrant? How do we know you're a truthful teacher? I think of the Branch Davidians. Right? You remember them? That group that was killed in Waco, the fire there? What would have happened if the people would have said to David Koresh, prove to us, show to us that what you are teaching is true. Show us that you are who you claim to be. Because you know who you claim to be, right? He claimed to be Jesus come back again. So what if the people would have said, where's the proof, David? Perhaps 76 people would be alive today. On the surface, so this question might seem like a good question. Jesus, come on, give us a sign. Prove to us who you are. However, in asking for a sign, they're also doing something they shouldn't be doing. They are denying all the other things that Jesus has already done. You remember when John the Baptist was having doubts? Are you the Christ, or should we be looking for another one? Right? He sent a messenger to Jesus asking him that. And Jesus gave him an answer. Jesus sent back to John. He said, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and deaf hear, and dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. The evidence, the signs of Christ's authority was there. It was on display. Jesus had a public ministry. No one has ever done the things that Jesus did. Yet the Pharisees have the audacity to say to Jesus, Jesus, prove it. See, in asking Jesus for a sign, they're making a declaration. Jesus, all that other stuff, that's not good enough for us. The stuff you presented to John the Baptist to strengthen his faith, well, Jesus, that's not good enough. You're going to have to do better than that if we're going to trust you and believe you. Of course, the truth of the matter is that they weren't really interested in a sign, were they? They were more interested in exercising their control over Jesus. Jesus, listen to us. We're demanding that you perform a sign, a miracle, so you better obey us, Jesus. You better do what we're telling you to do. See, this very question is exposing the rebellious heart, isn't it? So you can see how the very question exposes their rebelliousness. But you can also, if you look into the manner, the way in which they ask this question, you also see this rebellion coming out. They come at Jesus and they began to argue. The word for argue is investigate or interrogate. This wasn't a humble question of Jesus, help us to understand. Jesus, we're struggling with doubts. Help us out. No, what they're doing is they're sitting Jesus down at a table to interrogate him, and they're taking that light and they're shining it on him. Prove it, Jesus. And you'll notice that Mark makes their intentions pretty clear, because at the end of verse 11, we also read that they questioned him in order to test him, or in order to examine him. See, what they were doing is they're trying to stand in judgment of Jesus here. They're attempting to exercise power over Jesus. And ultimately, I think it comes down to this point. Jesus, you can't tell us what we are to believe. We have a right to decide for ourselves whether or not what you're saying is true. We have a right to decide for ourselves if we are going to trust you or not. You see the hardness of their hearts? Can you see the hatred that's already there that is coming out? Now, I don't want you to think that they were somehow worse than the rest of humanity, because we still deal with this very issue, this very same attitude today. People today believe they still have a right to interrogate Christ, and they have a right to interrogate the Bible. People believe they have a right to examine and judge the evidence. Right? Think of the Jesus Seminar. You heard of them? R.C. Sproul made a reference a few weeks ago to them, how they stood in judgment over the Bible. And they took four colored marbles, and based upon what they thought was the teaching, is what the text of the Bible was teaching, they put in a color marble to represent how reliable Scripture was. It's absurd what they do. Yet they're doing the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. They're trying to stand in authority and make judgments over God and over His Word. And that's a right we don't have. We don't have the right to make judgments against God, or even against His Word, or to judge the evidence that He has given to us. Scripture doesn't leave that open to us. We're commanded to believe. We're commanded to trust. And the evidence, if you're truly struggling and you don't know how to make sense of it, the evidence of Scripture is there. That it is trustworthy. Scripture is reliable. The evidence is flawless. But this idea that we have a right to decide for ourselves, well, that's really an act of rebellion. You know, if we demand a sign or some other proof of God before we trust Him, before we believe in Him, we're kind of going down the same road that the Pharisees were going down. Right, we're seeking to establish a standard, our standard, that God has to come down and meet. Anytime we say, God, you have to do this. God, if you do this for me, then I'll continue to believe in you. Right? When we do that, when we think that way, we're behaving like the Pharisees. And we're beginning already at a position of unbelief. Now, one of the variations that comes out of this this type of questioning, it might sound like this. God, if you do such and such, then I'm not going to believe in you anymore. God, if you allow such and such to happen, right, then I'm done with you. What are we doing in such thinking? We're saying, God, you have to meet our standard. God, you have to meet my expectations. And if you don't, then I'm going to choose not to believe in you. What is that? It's an act of rebellion, isn't it? Usually people try to make such deals with God about the health of a loved one, right? Or the well-being of a parent or a child. And the problem is, if you can determine any standard apart from God's word on which your faith is going to rest, well, your faith will cease to rest in the God of the Bible. Because that's how He's revealed Himself. That's where He's revealed Himself. In Scripture and in Christ. And if your faith finds its foundation in something else, then by default, it is not in Jesus Christ. Now you ask, well, why doesn't God give us the right and the authority to investigate? I mean, if you look at our own justice system, I think you'll see why God doesn't. See, in our legal system, we have the best legal system the world's ever known here in America, right? Convicted criminals have rights still. It's amazing, isn't it? You know where those rights come from? They come from an acknowledgement that we as humans can get things wrong. That we're not flawless. It's a recognition that in spite of our best efforts, things might happen that aren't right. The information or the evidence that's presented at a trial, it could be flawed. The prosecutor could be flawed. There could be a point in our system, where there's a flaw, where it's not perfect. And since our legal system is built upon the presumption of innocence until proven guilty, right, there is this recognition that errors can and will happen. And when errors can and will happen, we need some sort of recourse, right, to minimize that happening. And so we have a system of appeals, right? There's a right of appeal. There is a right to investigate. There is a right to examine evidence. Do you know what is missing in God's legal system that we have? Flaws, right? God's legal system, it's perfect. The evidence is perfect. The prosecutor is perfect. The system is perfect. It's perfect in every way without flaw. And because it is without flaw, there is no need for appeals. And there is no right to appeal. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. An unbeliever is on death row already, isn't he? Just awaiting execution. And only mercy can save him. And so as such, he has no right to interrogate. The right of interrogation is based upon the premise of possible flaw, possible error. There is no possible flaw or error with God. Because God can't make no mistakes, right? At the end of Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember this story? They both die. They go to their eternal destinies. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man is in torment. He is in misery. And he looks across that great gulf and he sees Lazarus up there, sitting there next to Peter. And he says, Peter, send Lazarus over here with even just a single drop of water so that he can put it in my tongue. Of course, Peter says that can't happen. The gulf is infinite. There's no way to cross it. Once you're there, you're there. And once Lazarus is there, he's there. There's no way to cross over. So the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent back to her. Well, send him back so that he can warn my brothers. The rich man's thinking is like this. If they just had the right sign, if they just had the right truth, if they just had the right this, that, or the other thing, then they would believe. Right? There's a bit of sympathy in his voice, isn't there? One that we can relate to. If only so-and-so would have heard that sermon Fred preached a few weeks ago. If only so-and-so would come across this event or that event. If only so-and-so would see where their actions are going to take them. If they could just see how bad of a condition they're in. If only, fill in the blank, then they would believe. How does Peter answer the rich man? In Luke 16:31, he says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow. While the Pharisees were asking for a sign, any sign that Jesus gave to them wouldn't have been sufficient for them. Even when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't sufficient for them. Because the issue wasn't really the sign, was it? It was their heart. You remember Gideon now? He asked for a sign. Gideon was in a state of despair. You remember, the Lord has forsaken us into the hand of Midian. Right? But Gideon's request for a sign, it wasn't a demand. It wasn't coming from an assertion of authority. You have to prove yourself to me before I go and do this. It was rather coming from a place of humility. Right? Gideon stood not on his rights, but on his ignorance. It was a humble petition that he offered. I don't know how I can do what you're asking me to do. I come from the weakest clan, the weakest tribe. I'm the weakest member in my family. You're asking me to do the impossible. I don't have it within me to do the impossible. But if indeed I have found favor, if you have been gracious to me, then would you condescend and strengthen my faith so that I might obey? Gideon was asking for more grace because of his own weaknesses. In a few weeks, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 where the father asks Jesus, "Jesus, if you're able, could you heal my son?" Right? And Jesus says, "If?" And so the father changes his question. He responds, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." That's what Gideon's doing here. Says, "I believe you, but help my unbelief. My faith is weak. Strengthen my faith." Can I tell you, that's a good place to be. Because Gideon is very dependent, isn't he? If he is going to go out and march out and do what God is calling him to do, the only way he's going to succeed is if the Lord goes with him and if the Lord accomplishes it. And so Gideon is stating, "I am depending upon you to make this happen." Paul struggled, if you remember, with that thorn in the flesh. And it was a hamper. It was hampering him. It was, in his opinion, it was holding him back from doing and being more of what God had called him to be. And he prayed, and he pleaded, in fact, with God, "Remove this from me." You remember what God's answer was? "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Gideon was admitting his weakness and admitting he is trusting and depending upon God to make him effective. Now Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware of their unbelief. Beware of the attitudes of their heart, and beware of the," he includes, "the theology that proceeds from it. the thinking that proceeds from this place of a corrupted heart. Because if you take it in, if you begin to think like the Pharisees, if you begin to seek to make judgments over Christ, it's going to consume you. It's going to corrupt you. It will destroy you. Now, back in the boat, the disciples notice they only have one loaf of bread there. 13 of them. Not going to get a very big afternoon snack, are they? Perhaps they're drawing straws, playing rock, paper, scissors. I don't know what they're doing, but they're thinking about how to divide this loaf up amongst the 13 of them. They're looking at this bread. What are we going to do? And that's when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Right? And there's a bit of normalcy in the disciples' response to Jesus at this point. Right? They're talking about bread, and Jesus starts talking about leaven. And Jesus, do you know something we don't know? Jesus, we're hungry. We need bread. And you're telling us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So Jesus, is there some leaven that the Pharisees somehow contaminated that it's in this bread, so we shouldn't eat it? Right? You can see their minds racing here, or wondering, what do the Pharisees have to do with this bread? So they start arguing amongst themselves. Where are we going to get good bread? Where are we going to get bread that the Pharisees haven't corrupted? Where the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, where it hasn't contaminated it? How can we find good bread? Right? They're thinking literally here. But Jesus is speaking figuratively. Beware of their rebellious unbelief. Now, what's the opposite of rebellious unbelief? And I think in this context, it's going to be dependency. It's going to be faith. Look at how the tables have changed here, have turned. Previously, it was the 5,000 who were hungry, plus women and children. And then it was the 4,000 who were hungry, plus women and children. But now, who's hungry? It's the disciples. And just like there was a very limited supply, not enough, according to our earthly standards, to meet the needs of everyone in the 5,000 or the everyone in the 4,000. Here they have one loaf, which isn't enough to meet the needs of the 12, of the 13. So what are they going to do about it? Why didn't they just turn to Jesus? Jesus, we forgot our food, just like the 5,000, just like the 4,000. Jesus, we're starving. And we're rowing hard, and we need energy. We need strength. Could you please feed us? Why didn't they do that? Why didn't they look to Christ to meet their needs? Why didn't they depend upon Him even for something like this afternoon meal? Why don't we go immediately to the throne of grace when we're in need? I lost my keys. Lord, I need your help. Last Sunday, I had to call Ron and Sue for a ride to church because we lost our keys. I can tell you, I wasn't too quick to call on the Lord for mercy. Wasn't nearly as quick as I should have been. See, there's a bit of a parallelism between this rebellious hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the soft tenderness of dependency. Because it's also like leaven in that it spreads. You know, where do we find our training in dependence? I think we find our training in dependency often in the little things, like when we lose our keys or like when we've got doctor's appointments that aren't going to work out. Or that we think aren't going to work out. It's in these little things where we learn dependency often, so that when the bigger things go, we've already been trained to run to the Lord, to look to Him. We were in seminary in St. Louis. We were hungry. Right? We were the poor seminary student one time, and one of our neighbors out of the blue just brought us a bag of groceries. Had we been praying beforehand, Lord, I don't know where the money's going to come for food for the next couple of days. We weren't praying that way. We should have been. But even though we weren't, guess what? He was merciful. The more you trust Him, the more you pray to Him. Right? And then you thank Him when He gives His answers as well. The more that happens, the more dependent you grow upon Him. Right? Contrary to being self-reliant, the disciples are here getting schooled in trust and in faith. Not in the big things of life, right? Not like the thousands of people, but here in just a little ordinary event, Jesus reminds them, He teaches them, even in those things, I'm sufficient for your needs. And I love how Jesus answers them. He says, when I multiplied the bread and fed 5,000, how much leftovers did you have? He said, wow, we had 12 baskets full. Well, what about when I fed the 4,000? How many leftovers did you have then? They go, wow, we had 7 baskets full. And what was Jesus driving at here? He is driving at His bountiful excess. Not only did Jesus meet the needs of the people, but He also made it clear He could meet all the needs of the people all the time. He's making it clear that the people can't have needs that would be larger than His ability to fulfill them. No matter how much grace we need, guess what? Jesus has more grace, doesn't He? Maybe your faith is struggling. Learn dependence, even in the little things. And especially in the little things, because that's how you train your mind to be dependent in the bigger issues. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God's acts of benevolence, they're all great acts of benevolence, whether they're on a large scale or on a small scale. Because we think about God's acts of benevolence, what are they? It is God Almighty, Creator of the universe, condescending to us who are His creatures to meet our needs. Sometimes the simple need of a little bit of food or finding lost keys. See, Jesus was reminding His disciples they were right to trust Him. They were right to trust that He knew what was best for them. They were right to put themselves under His care, under His protection. And the same is true for us. He knows what is best. He has no flaws. His grace was sufficient for the multitudes. His grace is sufficient for the few. His grace is sufficient for me and you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the Almighty One. You are Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Lord, we pray that we would stay away from the leaven of the Pharisees, that we would not put conditions on our faith, that we would not try to make deals with You, but rather that we would simply trust You, that we would take You at Your word, that we would believe You when You say Your grace is sufficient and Your power is made perfect in weakness. Lord, when we struggle, let us not be like the Pharisees who demanded a sign. But rather, Lord, let us be like Gideon, who petitioned You for more grace. And let us, Lord, be like the disciples who are learning and growing in dependence upon You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.